Our Father in Heaven, as we come before your very presence, we know that we come before a great and awesome God, a God who is holy and righteous, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, the one who is our Maker and also our Redeemer, the one who has led us all the days of our life, and the one that we look forward to our time of eternity, our fellowship with you. And Father, we also know that you have a high calling for our lives and work to be done on this earth. We ask that you help us to be faithful to you, that even as the Lord Jesus has given up his life for us, we too may learn to live for him. That Father, we will not shy away from what is difficult or what is unpleasant. Help us that we will not choose what is easy, but help us that we may learn to be true to you, to be faithful to you, whatever the path may be that you desire us to walk upon. For we know, Father, that we can trust in you, your great Almighty, the great Almighty God, whose grace is always sufficient for us. Father, we ask that you will help us also this day as we come before your presence, that you will speak to us, that Father, you will also grant us clarity of mind to be able to understand, hearts that are receptive to be able to hearken to your voice. We ask also, Father, that you will protect us and keep us from all distractions of evil one. That you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to disturb us or distract us this afternoon. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we resist Satan and every evil spirit that seeks to work on our lives. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan and we forbid every evil spirit from disturbing us, distracting us, or harassing us in any form whatsoever. In the name of Jesus, we command every evil spirit to depart from this place. Our Father in Heaven, we do thank you for the joy of knowing you and the privilege of being your children. And we ask that you help us as we humble ourselves before you, that you will teach us your ways and how we can walk faithfully with you step by step every day of our lives and every aspect of our lives. We come this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our consideration on the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, we are now at the 35th message and on the 24th point, worship and serve God only. This is the third message on worship and serve God only, and is the 20th message in the response and replies of Jesus. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4. We have been considering the response and the reply of the Lord Jesus to the third temptation, and we see how the Lord Jesus, in his response to the evil one tempting him with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and to worship him, we see this in Matthew chapter 4 verses 8 and 9. We see the Lord Jesus rejected the temptation and also resisted the evil one and commanded him to depart. At the same time, he stated and quoted from the Old Testament, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We saw how this reply not only rejected the worship of Satan, but is also an extremely important posture for man to adopt, that is to worship and serve God. And as we reflected on what we can learn from this reply of the Lord Jesus, we saw how this statement, this quotation from the Old Testament, is actually very important for us to understand regards to the wholehearted and undivided worship and service unto God in our time on earth. In the last message, we saw how God's primary concern is not what we give or how much we give to Him, but His concern primarily is in relation to the response of our hearts, our attitudes, the moral spiritual state of our lives and our development. And this is vitally related to our personal well-being as well as our relationship with God and others. But if our inner life, our inner state is healthy, then our life and our lives consecrated unto God, then what we give to Him or what we do for Him becomes meaningful and precious to God. God's primary concern is actually our eternal well-being and the quality of our relationship with Him as well as with others. And this is linked to a life consecrated unto God, a life lived fully for Him, the unwavering, wholehearted worship and service unto God, and the rejection of all that is evil. We learn how to live this kind of life, consecrated unto God, living fully for Him. Then we will be able to progress regards to our ultimate well-being and also the deepening of the quality of our relationship with Him as well as with others. And we find that such a life of consecration is expressed by Paul as he urges us in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, to live our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And we saw how it is important to live in this way every moment of our lives and in every aspect of our lives, in line with this basic motivation and direction, from which all other aspects of life assume their proper place from this perspective, as we learn to do all things to the glory of God as an expression of worship and service unto Him. And that failure to do so, or departure from this posture in whatever form, the degree that we depart from this, to that degree it will contribute to a life of instability, moving in a direction of entanglement, distraction by the affairs of this life, the things of the world, and the evil one operating through the world and the weaknesses of the flesh, bringing us into bondage. I concluded the last message by mentioning some areas in our lives for reflection, whether we are living well for the Lord or a life where we are distracted. And today I intend to consider with you two areas of our lives, according to this direction that we've been considering, a life consecrated unto God, in line with our status as God's people, a people for His own possession. And the main thing that we need to bear in mind is the attitude of our hearts as we seek to live for God in this way. That is the main thing, the attitude of our hearts, the willingness to be anything, whether single or married, or whatever role or whatever capacity the Lord may desire of us to serve Him, or to go anywhere, or to do anything, whatever is pleasing to the Lord, whatever He desires. The deep concern of our hearts being to be faithful to God, and in that direction, diligent in the outworking as we seek to live life this way. And we will find that if we do so, starting from the attitude of our hearts, moving in the direction of unwavering, diligent outworking in this manner, then we'll find that we'll be able to live life at its fullest. The first area I'd like to consider with you is the area of marriage. this is an area that many of us are concerned about. It's also an important issue to us, and I'll make some brief comments in relation to marriage. We may ask ourselves, how should we view this subject? How should we approach a subject like this in regards to our attitude? For example, in our consideration of whether we should get married, do we look at it from the angle of whether we feel like getting married, or there's someone who appears quite attractive to us, or someone whom we seem to keep thinking of this person? Or perhaps there may be expectations of other people, whether it be family or friends, or sometimes on our own we may just think that it may be about time to get married. Or if some people may have this attitude that may perhaps be good to have a companion, a constant companion, or for some it may be a sense of someone who can accompany you to different places, or a feeling of security. But I see it's helpful that just as in other areas, we should view our approach, our attitude towards marriage, in the light of our worship and service unto God. And not only we should do this, but in fact this particular area has an important bearing on with regards to our worship and service unto God. And a mistake in the area of marriage would be a costly one. We should ask ourselves whether marriage is really meaningful and helpful in relation to our service and worship unto God, recognizing that our stay on earth is a brief one and we desire to live it to the fullest for the Lord. And marriage, as we know, is basically only relevant during our brief stay on earth. And so we should consider it from this angle. We also know that it is not essential for all to get married. It's possible to be single, it's possible to be married. And we should not just carelessly move into this area, but to consider carefully in the light of our desire to live fully for the Lord. Now, in this regard, I see helpful also to consider, to ask ourselves what Paul is seeking to communicate to us in 1 Corinthians 7. We often refer to this chapter, but I wonder what you think as you read 1 Corinthians 7 regards to Paul's attitude. Do you think that Paul is encouraging us to be single, or is he encouraging us to get married? Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34, Paul seems to be encouraging us to remain single because of the distractions and, or rather, the tendencies in marriage to become distracted. If you look at verse 32, Paul says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So in these few verses, Paul seems to be encouraging believers to remain single, not to get married, because once you get married, the tendency is very strong to become distracted. And Paul says, "I want you to be free from concern." And he seems to be talking about the advantages of remaining single in relation to how we can live fully for the Lord. But on the other hand, if you look at verse 2, Paul seems to be encouraging people to get married. Verse 2, Paul says, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So in this verse, Paul seems to be encouraging people to get married. Both for males and females, he says, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So it seems to be encouraging people to get married. So the question we may ask ourselves is this: is Paul encouraging us to remain single, or is he encouraging us to get married? As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as I see, Paul's main concern as expressed in this chapter is not whether we remain single or we get married, but rather he writes these things, as he puts it quite clearly, to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Verse 35, he says, "But this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Paul's primary concern ultimately for each believer, each one of us, is that there be this undistracted devotion to the Lord, in line with what we've been talking about, a life consecrated unto God, living fully for Him, to the full, that is possible for each one of us in our own context, according to God's calling for our lives and the gifts that is given to us, to serve Him fully, undistracted devotion to the Lord. He also mentions about to promote what is seemly, and I see this has some bearing also in relation to what he mentioned in verse 2 about getting married, because immoralities and so on, that for us to work out our lives properly, for some of us it may be better that we get married. But on the other hand, he's concerned that if we get married, we may become distracted. So he's raising various of these issues to us for our consideration. But ultimately, he wants to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is his primary concern, that we live our lives the full for the Lord. Not so much whether we are single or we are married as the main thing he's trying to encourage us. So as we look at this issue, there are those of us who may feel that we are rather distracted being single. And so the thought may come to us, it's better to get married because we are rather distracted. So we better at being single, so we better get married. But is this necessarily the answer to our lives? It may be, but not necessarily the case, because you may be distracted while you're single, but when you get married, you may find that you become even more distracted. This is possible. And this is the case, especially if we are not careful and we end up marrying someone who is not really suitable for us, and we are not doing so in line with the Lord's leading and guidance for our lives. I say especially if we are not careful, because if we are not careful, we marry one who is not suitable, it will clearly be a big problem for our lives. But even if we are careful, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's better. If we feel distracted being single, that it's better for us to get married. What I mean is this, that for different ones of us, it may be more suitable, more meaningful in different directions. There are those for whom married life will be more appropriate, more meaningful. On the other hand, for others, being single may be more effective. It's not necessarily the same for each one of us. But ultimately, we shouldn't just move according to our personal inclination in this area, although I would say that is a factor to bear in mind, what we are inclined towards. But that in itself is not decisive. We need to learn to look to the Lord, recognizing that the Lord knows best according to His perfect wisdom. But the main point here I see that is important to recognize is our attitude. Our attitude, our motivation, that is crucial. That we do not just move along the lines of what appears attractive, or what appears more easier path, or what is more enjoyable. But deep within, there should be the earnest longing to attain to the highest level in our development, in our worship and service unto God. And where this is present, we then accordingly affirm it and tell the Lord where this is so. This is the longing, the earnest desire of our hearts, and then ask Him to guide us accordingly. Now I say this is important because in our prayer to God, as we affirm these things, it can become stronger and clearer to us. The other is in relation to God's guidance for our lives, how He leads us, how He deals with our lives, what motivates us and what we express to Him in prayer in sincerity will have a bearing in relation to how the Lord guides us and what He brings to pass in our lives. Because sometimes if the longings of our hearts are not of the kind of degree that is really meaningful, the Lord sees that we haven't attained to the earnestness and the deep longings that is really meaningful in His sight. It's of a much lower level. He will still, in His grace and goodness, guide us. But then He may guide us into other paths that may not actually be the best for us, but suitable because of the state that we have arrived at, or our willingness, or you may say our unwillingness to go all the way with the Lord. I use the word all the way with the Lord in a loose manner because in reality, as we seek to express our earnest longings to the Lord, our desire to be fully committed to Him, to go all the way with Him, actually these are just phrases that help express the desires of our heart. But in reality, they are varying degrees, even though we express this to the Lord in sincerity. So in important issues like marriage, we must proceed carefully. We must proceed carefully. We cannot afford to be careless, as there are long-term consequences and it can significantly affect the direction of our lives and how we can serve the Lord. The Lord willing, we may consider more fully this subject in the future. But a point helpful for us to bear in mind is for those of us who are not yet married, that before the Lord makes clear to us that this is something more suitable for us or indicate to us a suitable partner, some of us may say, I do not know whether I should get married or not, and the Lord has not indicated any suitable partner for me, what should I do? As I see it, before the Lord makes clear to us whether we should get married or before He makes clear to us a suitable partner, then we should be willing and also be prepared to be single and not assume that we will be married. On the other hand, those of us who are married, we also should not forget the perspective that we have talked about in regards to the outworking of our married life and family life, including our relationship with our children, that we should not forget that worship and service unto God should continue to remain the primary motivation and direction of our lives, and how we look after the children, how we work out family life should be in line with this direction. I'll now go on to another area which many of us may think is not so important, but I see is helpful both as an illustration of how our attitudes towards life in relation to a life of service and worship unto God should encompass every aspect of our lives, and also an area that is not really that insignificant. It has some bearing in our walk with God, which I'd like to consider with you now, and that is the area of exercise or games, or the building up of our body. How should we view this subject? How do we approach this subject? And also in relation to exercise and games, in what form should it take? Is it wrong? Is it a waste of time to spend time to exercise, to try to build up our bodies? Should we not concentrate on spiritual issues and development of our spiritual lives as we desire to serve the Lord effectively? What about others who may feel this way? I enjoy it. Why not? I enjoy these games. I enjoy these exercises. Why shouldn't I spend time on these things. At times you may also have such feelings that there is a time for hard work, there's also a time to enjoy ourselves. Is this attitude correct? Now, here, an attitude like this, a statement like this, it can mean different things to different people. What do we mean when we say there's a time to work hard, there's a time to enjoy ourselves? It may sound reasonable, but if you're not careful, it may then not be in line with a life fully consecrated unto God. For example, a statement like this may mean that I've worked hard and now I deserve some time to spend to enjoy myself. Now, if we think along these lines, then it may become unhealthy, because the way we then spend our time to enjoy ourselves, the manner of going about it, may not be in line with a life fully consecrated unto God. On the other hand, a statement like this may mean that there is a proper place, a proper time for enjoying ourselves, including the area of games and exercise. We can properly do so, there's a proper place for this without feeling any sense of guilt or having wasted our time. Now, that manner of putting it, or rather, if an expression like this, if this is what we mean, it can be a proper statement if we, as we carry on in our reflection on this issue, perhaps it will become clearer to us. We may also ask ourselves, how are we to understand 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here Paul emphasizes that we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Then he says in verse 8, bodily discipline is only of little profit. So, one way of looking at this verse may give us the impression that we should concentrate on developing ourselves in the direction of godliness. And since bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, and he goes on to say, not only for since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness has an eternal bearing, eternal significance. But bodily discipline, the health of our bodies, is only on a temporary thing on earth. So it may then give us the impression that it's not important. We should concentrate on what is really important, which is disciplining ourselves for godliness. Now, is this what Paul is trying to tell us here? One point that is quite clear from here is this, that if you compare the two, what is more important, physical health or godliness, then it's clear that godliness is more important. It is a question of between the two, which is more important to a person, physical health or spiritual health, godliness, then godliness is more important. But do we need to put the two in opposition to each other? Now, if you lack the time to, and you want to choose your priorities, for example, then you should know where your priorities lie. What should be your concentration in life? But, as you will go on to see, the two need not be put in opposition to each other, but they can go together. Bodily discipline in the direction and part of our discipline for godliness. Here, the phrase used is bodily discipline. It can or exercise or training. It means these things. Bodily discipline or exercise or training of our bodies. So how should we view this area of physical exercise? Bodily discipline. How much time should we spend on it? How much effort? Now you'll find that there are some who will neglect this area, and there are various reasons. Some because they are lazy, some because they lack the discipline, Some just simply neglect it because they do not pay attention to it, because they think they should concentrate on their spiritual development. Or there are some who just do not want to be involved in it because they do not enjoy it. They do not enjoy the physical exertions. Some find it tedious, some find it difficult. Some are just not inclined. On the other hand, there can be others who are gripped by it, building up their bodies or games or physical exertions of different kinds, and they can be gripped by it and they spend very much time in this area. So how do we approach this subject? I see it's helpful again to approach this area as part of the various other aspects of our life, a life consecrated unto God. And helpful to see that there is a relationship between physical exercise and physical health, a relationship between this and our relationship with God, our worship and service unto God. I see it helpful to see a relationship between these two, physical health and physical exercise, and its relationship with our relationship with God, our worship, our service unto God, and godliness and spiritual health. That is, to recognize that good health physically contributes to effective living for God generally. I say generally because generally this is helpful, though at times the Lord may allow illness to come into our lives and can still be a meaningful experience. But it helps us to recognize that generally good health is something useful and helpful in our as part of our desire to be effective for God. It helps us in that direction. And I see that we should learn to evaluate in this way when we consider how much time we're going to spend in the area of exercise or what form it should take. That is, we should not, in the first place, we should not be neglecting other priorities of spiritual health and development. We should not be neglecting those things. And then in that light, we spend a lot of time to develop physical health, but we neglect other areas of priorities, as well as other important areas of responsibilities. So without neglecting other priorities in our lives, we should still recognize that with available time that we have, that is, in the light of other responsibilities and priorities that we also have, with the available time, we should then prayerfully look to the Lord for an effective form of exercise that in relation to the building of our bodies and physical health. I say effective form because with the available time that we have, which we want to use for exercise, you can use it in so many different ways, but not every form of exercise equally effective. And the effectiveness of it is related to our desire for that after the time of exercise, we'll find that our minds, our bodies are refreshed. It can be refreshing for our bodies, for our minds, as well as a contribution to other faculties of our being, including, for example, our emotion. And you'll find that when we are healthy physically, our various faculties are more efficient and we are also more able to control, exercise self-control. So the exercise of our will, for example, all these are contributed as a help if we are physically healthy. We find that usually when a person is rather sickly, you'll find it rather difficult to work out his life. Also tendency to become moody and difficult to buffet his body and to move in a direction that he recognizes to be correct. Including, for example, you have to spend much time to pray, but you find that your body is in a rather weak kind of state. You find it difficult, much more difficult than if your body is in a healthy state. But the form of exercise that we take is not only contributory to the physical health and the muscles that we develop, but also it can be refreshing for our minds. Sometimes our minds can be rather taxed, but a proper form of exercise, we can find after that, if our minds are also rather refreshed and much more able then to absorb to concentrate, to receive what we read and what we apply our minds to. So we find that effective exercise can then contribute to the general well-being of our lives and efficiency. In other words, a life that is more effective. So then we can see that there's a proper place for exercise and physical health, which would be part of an effective, faithful walk with God and service unto Him. We should then view physical health and exercise as part of faithful walk with God and service unto Him. It's part of it. We should not view it as something separate from a life consecrated unto God. And in this regard, I do think that there are some in our midst likely to be in real need of some good exercise. Not just some good exercise for a day or two, but regularly. As I mentioned just now, that good exercise can also help us to buffet our bodies. And we know that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a verse that we have looked at in times past, that this is important. Paul the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about something important here, about how we can live our lives effectively, to run the race well. Not the physical race, but here he's talking about our spiritual lives, our faithfulness to God, how we can run this race well. And he mentions about the importance of self-control, verse 25. And verse 27, in line with all this, he mentions about the buffeting of his body, to bring it under subjection, or just to make it my slave, or to bring it under subjection. And if our bodies are healthy, our physical health is present, physically we are healthy, it can help us be more able to buffet our body, to bring it under subjection. Although this is not the only aspect that is important in order to bring our body under subjection. Spiritually, we are not healthy. We will find that we are also not able to bring our body under subjection for spiritual purposes. But here I'm talking about there's a place for physical health. It contributes. So it should not be viewed in isolation. It should be viewed together with other aspects of our walk with God. It's part of a healthy walk with God. But a healthy body, health, there's physical health, will help us to bring our body under subjection. So here, then, if we view this area properly, we'll see that the primary issue then, with regards to attitude towards exercise and games and things like that, the primary issue would then be not so much whether we like it or not, whether we enjoy it or not. That should not be our primary consideration. Because if we were to approach it from that angle, we can then move in two directions which are unhealthy. We can either neglect it, its proper place in our lives, and as a result, our lives becomes hindered, or we can become too preoccupied with it and spend too much time in that area. So we should not neglect it nor become too preoccupied, but rather there should be a prayerful consideration of how much time and what form it should take. And that's where even in this area, it also requires discipline. It requires discipline either way. One, it will require discipline for us to have sufficient exercise as suitable in our context. The other is also requires discipline not to become too preoccupied with it. Because some of us, we may tend to want to spend a lot of time in this area. We have to discipline ourselves because we enjoy it so much. We are spending so much time in it. We also need discipline to cut it down. It's having too big a place in our lives. But though I say the primary issue is not whether we like it or not, whether we enjoy it or not, nevertheless, if we enjoy it, all the better. I mean, if we can have a form of exercise where we can learn to enjoy it, it's helpful. It also gives us incentive to continue to do so regularly. But that is not the primary issue. The primary issue is not that. But if you can enjoy it, all the better. And as I think of this point, I can also recall in my own personal experience, though in times past, I also did recognize the helpfulness of jogging as a good form of exercise. But in times past, I also did find it rather difficult to overcome the disinclination to go and run on your own, just running along like that. And it's also rather difficult to overcome the inertia. I think many of us still find that difficult, even though in our minds we recognize that it can be helpful and meaningful, but to overcome the inertia, the disinclination can be rather difficult. And this was so until a time when I was helped to see the helpfulness of keeping your time as you run. Try to have a certain distance, and as you run, you time yourself. So when I started doing this, then I found that I was able more and more to look forward each time to a time set aside to have this form of exercise, because it's an incentive. As you look forward each time to run, hope as you begin to see your time improving, or you may put it this form of setting records. Every time seeing your record being broken. Now, your record may be nothing compared to the Olympics, or for that matter, the Singapore record or the school records. But that is not important. It's more important is your personal sense of satisfaction, that you're making progress, and it's an incentive, it helps you to enjoy it. And something that you do when you enjoy it, it also contributes to your sense of well-being after the exercise. You do a form of exercise that you do not quite enjoy, it can be more difficult also to do it regularly, as well as the sense of well-being after the exercise. So to enjoy is not wrong. It can be helpful, though as I mentioned just now, that is not the primary thing. In fact, recently, I was rather pleased in regards to my own running, that my record for the 5 kilometers, which had been standing there for more than a year, trying very hard to break it, I couldn't. But just very recently, I managed to break it. And I was rather pleased, though the time may not compare favorably with other people, but there was a sense of personal satisfaction. But after that run, while I was being rather pleased, I began to reflect further on it, and this was actually during a time when I also was reflecting on this message, the worship and service unto God. And I'm sharing this with you partly also because of its relationship with this subject, and helpful also for your understanding how sometimes messages and points and so on comes about. You know, after the run, when I was being rather pleased with myself, I was just reflecting upon it, and as I reflected upon it, I began to see how this subject of exercise, regards to its place in relation to our worship and service unto God, how it can be a helpful thing to consider. And the other also, that on the one hand, you may be rather pleased with it after the run, but ultimately, to be careful not to become carried away with the feeling of elation. And the other is, as I reflected upon it, I noticed that on other occasions when you know you're not that fit, this keeping records on the one hand can be an incentive for you to go look forward to a run. But other times you're not so fit, you know you're not going to break record. So you're not careful, then you will not feel like going to run, because you know you're not only not going to break your records, your time is going to be so poor compared to your good times, and then you may feel rather disinclined to go for the run. But that's where the primary motivation comes in. Your primary consideration is not so much the records and things like that, and whether you are inclined or not, but the maintaining of good health is important. So on that basis, you make an effort and you go. So regards to the form of exercise, what form it takes, it can also involve taking into consideration various other factors. For example, the presence of fellowship, the form that it takes. It can be helpful if in that context we can also have good fellowship, but sometimes that may take too much time and we don't have the time. So be a factor of the time, because the time amount of time available, it will may also be relevant to decide what form of exercise. And the other is with the kind of time available, what kind of exercise we need. Different ones of us may be in greater need of different forms of exercise, and sometimes the time that we have is rather little, so we want to be involved in a kind of exercise which is rather intense. So a short time with maximum result, maximum effect. So there are various of these factors that we need to bear in mind, but I do not mean that you need to spend a lot of time praying over the whole matter, but a general recognition of it helps us so that we do not just go through life carelessly, and also to see how various aspects of our lives, every area, we live with a consciousness of a life consecrated unto God. That we do not do things apart from a prayerful walk with God and the desire to be effective in our walk with Him, our service unto Him. Now go on to consider more with you the issue of service, the subject of service. Lord Jesus, the quotation from the Old Testament and the subject matter that we've been considering in these few messages, the importance of worshipping and serving God only, to worship and serve God only. And I see it helpful for us to recognize the relationship between worship and service. There's a relationship between worship and service. And you'll find that as you reflect upon it, you'll see that where there's true worship, it would lead in a direction of service. Service unto God is part of the expression of true worship. You will move in that direction. That's the relationship there. Where there's true worship, it would move also in a direction of service. And that service is part of the expression of worship unto God. Worship and serve God, the two are vitally linked. On the other hand, look at it from another angle. We can say that angle of worship, we see that worship leads, true worship is in the direction of service. If we look at it from the angle of service, you'll find that true service can only flow forth from true worship. If there is no true worship of God, then so-called service unto God will not be true service. And here in this direction, I see it helpful to consider not just in the absolute sense whether there's any service at all or not, but also to recognize that it's not a healthy thing for us now trying to serve God, trying to do many things for God, yet neglecting or not seeking to deepen our worship of God. This is not healthy, and it will not be able to work out properly. In other words, healthy, effective service will not be able to take place. And this is an area that is very real in the lives of many believers. Many believers this area of service, trying to serve God, is an area that many believers are quite conscious about, and they want to serve God. But yet often, there is a neglect of the deepening of our worship of God. True worship of God, to deepen our worship of God. In that kind of context, trying to serve God, trying to do many things for God, yet neglecting the deepening of our worship of God, you'll find that they cannot properly serve God. There cannot be healthy, effective service of God, because that can only come about. The effectiveness of our service, true service, quality of service, can only flow forth from increasing quality of our worship of God. There's a vital relationship between the two. If not, you'll find that many things we seek to do for God, it may ultimately be totally rejected by God. That's one. Another would be what Paul talks about, how instead of something that will endure the test of fire, it will be like wood, hay, stubble, it will be burnt up, or something that is of very poor quality. So we must bear in mind the relationship between these two and our desire to serve the Lord. relation to our attitude towards service for God. Our attitude towards service for God, I see, is very important for us in this area as well as in all other areas of life, to see that the initiative must come from God, the focus on God. So in this area, it cannot start with the self. I want to serve God, and so we begin to choose in what way I want to serve God, in what form, in what capacity. There should be none of these things as we seek to serve God. It must not originate from self. That's why I stressed just now, it must flow forth from true worship. And true worship focuses on God and the submission, the obedience to God. So a healthy attitude of service towards God must be on the basis of total submission to Him. That is, in all sincerity, from the depths of our hearts, we come before the Lord and we tell Him that we are willing to serve Him in any capacity, anywhere, anytime. And not only tell Him that, but this must be a conscious reality in our lives all the time. In all situations that we are in, we cannot choose what we prefer to do, what we want to do, how we want to serve God. But it must be in the place of submission, in whatever capacity, anywhere, anytime. Whatever we come to understand the Lord desires, that is how we are going to move. Not according to what we think, not according to what we prefer, not according to our inclinations, not on the basis of whether it's easy or it's difficult, whether it's pleasant or it's unpleasant. That is a life of true consecration to God. That's the meaning of worshipping and serving God. To worship and serve God only as the direction, the motivation of our lives. The submission to Him in recognition of the fact of who God is, His perfection, and also how we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God. He has bought us with a price for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We look at this verse, we will see that good works, which is in relation to service unto God, is something that God desires of each believer. All of us are called to serve God. In this context of how God has saved us, by grace have been saved through faith, verse 8. Verse 10 tells us how we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God, having saved us, created us in Christ Jesus, has placed us in Christ Jesus, is for good works. Not just having been saved, full stop. But God has saved us for good works. It's proper, there's a proper place for good works. It's meant to flow forth from our relationship with God. But it's for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's God's intention. God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so even as we recognize how the Lord Jesus has died for us, we desire to live fully for Him each day and each moment. Yet on the other hand, as we recognize this, we must be careful not to become rash, or on the basis of our own thinking, we begin to move wherever we see there are needs. So whether it be out of the recognition of the many who are perishing, the millions who are perishing, we seek to begin to move in a direction to meet that need, whether it be on that kind of level or even in everyday situations, to try to meet every need that we are aware of. That should not be the way we go about it, though we should have deep concern wherever there are areas of need and compassion for people. But it doesn't mean that wherever we see there are needs, wherever we are aware of needs, we begin to move to try to meet those needs. Some areas of needs we can move in that way, but some we cannot, because we may not be in a position to meet that need. It may be too difficult for us, beyond us. We may not be ready for it, or it may be too taxing for us. We involve in so many ways. So we must be careful not just to move rashly or according to our own thinking or just trying to meet whatever needs there may be. But on the other hand, such an attitude or such an approach, if we are not careful, can also easily lead in a direction whereby we are rather complacent, which we should guard against, but rather we should be willing and available to the Lord. And not just willing and available in a very passive sense, there needs to be that earnestness in our hearts, as well as a life that is disciplined. We must be earnest, we must be disciplined, and to seek to grow well in the Lord so that we will be equipped and ready for whatever the Lord may desire of us. One is in relation to the long-term work the Lord may desire of us, and the other is step by step, that we can be faithful to Him now, where we are, step by step. So this healthy balance is something important, but often we find that believers are not able to maintain this healthy balance. Either they will be very restless, or what they call enthusiasm, zeal, and they want to move in areas which they think as the form of service and where there are needs, but yet they are not ready for it. Or if they don't move in that kind of way, they find they're not able in the context of mundane daily life situations to maintain the earnestness and to grow well and be disciplined in every aspect of our lives to live well for God, both in the direction of our personal development as well as various areas that the Lord may want us to be involved in, to participate in. And this is an area that we are very concerned about, that we are, that each one of us is able to maintain this healthy balance. Does it mean that if you're not involved in something, is it recognizable as what people normally call service? A very active form of what people normally call service, as I said, whether it be moving around trying to share the gospel with people, or going off the foreign land, or involved in some other ways where externally is quite visible. If you're not actively involved in that kind of way, which may not be suitable for us at all, are we able to live fully for the Lord in every aspect of our lives, with a clear sense of direction, with that deep earnestness and discipline? I now like to consider together with you a biblical example, a man of God recorded in the scriptures for us, which hopefully we can learn some lessons as we reflect on his life. A study, a consideration of the life of Moses can go into much details, but I just want to highlight some aspects which we can learn from. If you look at this man Moses, it's quite clear to us that he's a great man of God, especially at the end of his life, if you look at afterwards the pronouncement on this man. But even earlier, we already realized that he's a person with good attitudes. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you see that he's a person with good attitudes. In the sense of direction and good desires in his life, and earnestness, a trust in his life. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 24. It is by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we see here that Moses has good attitudes, choosing to be identified with the people of Israel and to suffer. He was willing to choose to be identified with the people of Israel and to suffer, rather than just enjoy his position as son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was willing to give up all this and to suffer together with his people, identified with them. And verse 24 is by faith. By faith. He had good attitudes. And also, verse 27, By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. There's a faith in God, a trust in God. But if you examine his life more carefully, then you'll find that it is not healthy all the time. And in particular, I'm not so much referring to details, but you'll find that the later part of his life is basically healthy, but the earlier part is recorded for us. A picture emerges that is not so healthy because he was not so ready. But that does not mean that in the earlier stages he didn't have good attitude. But we find that in the earlier part, what is recorded for us, we see that he acted rather rashly, according to his own thinking and a response to the situation. And then we find that he had to flee. This is recorded in Exodus, but it's also recorded for us in Acts. We look at Acts chapter 7. We look at Acts chapter 7 because there are some aspects here which I would like to point out that makes clearer some other issues. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, just quickly read through this passage from verse 21. Verse 20 tells about Moses being born and how after that, in verse 21, and after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled, and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now if you look at this record here, we see that in verse 22, it tells us that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now here quite clearly, a man of power in words and deeds is not in the spiritual context of spiritual power. But from the world's point of view, he's a man of power in words and deeds, linked to his education and learning, his upbringing as Pharaoh's daughter's son. So if you look at the natural capabilities in education, in learning, he can be described as man of power in words and deeds. If you look further down, you will find also that Moses seems to be conscious, even at this time, that God wanted him to deliver his people. He seems to have a sense of God's call to deliver his people. That this was already present even before the incident of the burning bush 40 years later. Now the indication you can see here in verse 25. When he intervened in the situation as he helped the Israelite who was oppressed by the Egyptian. Verse 25 says, "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." There seems to be here some indication that he has some awareness that God has called him to deliver his people. To what degree he was clear about it is not clear here, but he says he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. However, as we look at this incident, it's helpful for us to take note of this, that in spite of his learning, his training, his natural capabilities, and even his awareness of God's call, if this is correct, if verse 25 points that direction, but nevertheless, God's timing, God's way And God's preparation of the man of God is important. God's timing, God's way, and His preparation of the man of God is important. We see here this incident from what is recorded. We get the impression here of Moses acting according to his own understanding in the situation. Here he saw a situation where an Egyptian was oppressing one of his fellow men, and so he intervened in the situation. He took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And the following day, the same thing. He saw his brethren, two of them. The following day, he found them, found his brethren fighting, and he tried to reconcile them and told them, "Brethren, why do you injure one another?" So he intervened in this situation. According to his own understanding, he thought that this would be a helpful thing, so he intervened. But we find that he had to flee, as recorded for us in verse 29. He fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. And in fact, he was in the land of Midian for 40 years, as verse 30 tells us. After 40 years, then took place the incident of the burning thorn bush. And if you look at the Exodus chapter 2, you'll find that there was also the record of the fear within him, and how Pharaoh wanted to kill him. Just a brief mention here. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. When he intervened with the regards of two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves, one of them said to him, verse 14, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." So he acted according to his understanding, intervened, and then he became fearful. And then verse 15 tells us how when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. And so Moses fled. And we find that it took another 40 years after this incident before God called Moses to the task, the great task, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And this is a great task if you were to reflect upon it, because as we see, it involved the confrontation with Pharaoh and his magicians and his army. And not only that, after that, it also involved the leadership over the whole people, the whole nation. We know that at that time, the Israelites, they were not just a few in number, but they were a whole great multitude. And not only that, as described for us in the scriptures, he had to exercise leadership not only over a great multitude of Israelites, but a people who is described as stiff-necked. And again and again, we find them people who murmurs, who grumbles, who questions his authority, his leadership, and who are rebellious. And for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses had to provide leadership for these people. And we know that the task that God had called him, these things that he had to do, it requires great spiritual maturity, much spiritual strength and stamina, as well as patience, the courage and the faith. The courage and faith to confront Pharaoh and to face up to the might of Pharaoh, the faith in God to go through all these things, the patience as he waited for God's final deliverance, the plague after plague, and Pharaoh was still so persistent in refusing to allow the Israelites to go, and patience as he has to face the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years as he led them. Much stamina, spiritual strength and stamina is required. Wisdom, maturity to deal with the various situations that emerge. And we see this recorded in the scriptures for us. And so we see that the 40 years that Moses spent tending sheep in the land of Midian, these years were not wasted years, because God was preparing him, transforming him. And afterwards we'll look a little bit at the great difference before and after these 40 years. But God was preparing him during these 40 years, transforming him, so that you'll find that instead of a picture of one who is rather rash and self-confident, we find that the scriptures recorded for us, he was transformed to one who was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. That is what Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us. That was after the 40 years of tending sheep in the wilderness. It tells us in chapter 12, verse 3 of Numbers, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And in the same way, in this chapter, we see the words of commendation of Moses by the Lord. From verses 6 to 8, we see here in this context Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses, and how Moses was very humble and he did not retaliate in any way, but the Lord intervened and the Lord vindicated Moses and spoke on his behalf. And he said in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I the Lord shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. So we see here the Lord vindicated Moses and commended him. And one word that is outstanding, we see in verse 7, he is faithful. Moses, in the midst of so many difficulties and trials, the Lord pronounced him faithful, and that he is the servant of the Lord. And not only an ordinary servant, but the Lord treated him in a special way. "With him I speak mouth to mouth," in contrast with other prophets whom he often speaks to them in visions and in dreams. But with Moses he says, "I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings," and so on. And Moses attained to this position and a commendation by the Lord after all the various dealings by the Lord in the 40 years, and he continued to be faithful to the Lord in the task that God had entrusted to him. In the same way, we find that at the end of the life of Moses, in the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there are highly favorable remarks pronounced by scriptures on this man Moses. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, last few verses of this book, reading from verse 10. We find that Moses, verse 7, how Moses had died. And verse 10 says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses." So he holds a very exalted position in the history of Israel, faithful servant of the Lord. And just incidentally, if you look at verse 7, the record of his death, it says he was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. A reference to his good health. And I see this a likely reference to both his spiritual health as well as his physical health. His eye not abated, nor his eye not dim, nor his vigor abated. His physical and his spiritual health. As we saw earlier on, physical health is also important. This man Moses was 120 years old. And he maintained his health, both physically and spiritually. If you were to think of the 40 years that Moses spent tending the sheep, it may seem a rather dull, uninteresting kind of thing. It doesn't seem a good way to most people to be trained, to be equipped for the Lord's work. But it's clear to us that Moses clearly learned very much and learned deeply during those 40 years. And there's a great difference between just prior to the beginning of the 40 years and at the end of the 40 years, that Moses became a rather different person. He had grown much. Just prior to the 40 years, the picture that we have of him is one who is self-confident, and what he did on that occasion was something rash. Though he was a man of power in words and deeds, this was only in a natural plane. He was well-educated, well-trained. But basically, the incident recorded for us, we found that he acted in the flesh. But we find after the 40 years, as you saw just now, he became very humble, or you can also translate as meek. Very humble, meek. There wasn't any more the self-confidence. And he learned to depend on God, to cry out to God, to trust God. Whether it be confronting Pharaoh and leading the Israelites out of Egypt, or when he was faced with the hostility, the rebellious attitudes of the Israelites. And here I'd like to give some illustrations from the scriptures of what happened to Moses after the 40 years. We've already seen what he did just prior to the 40 years spent tending the sheep. But after that 40 years, we see a very different Moses. One that has been transformed by the Lord. We look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we find this an incident in relation to Pharaoh is not the Numbers. It's in Exodus chapter 14. Not Numbers 14, but Exodus chapter 14. Incident. This is a context where Pharaoh and his chariots and his army was in pursuit of Israelites. So behind the Israelites was the pursuit of Pharaoh and his army, and in front of the Israelites was the Red Sea. And in this context, we find the Israelites turning against Moses. We read this from verse 9. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea. Verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So this was a moment of crisis. Pharaoh and his army was chasing after the Israelites. In front of them was the Red Sea. And not only this very trying situation, but in this whole context, the hearts of the Israelites were not with him. They were turning against him. But in this very trying situation, what was Moses' response? What did he do? And here is a revelation of the kind of man that he is by this time. We see here the faith in Moses, the dependence on God, no indication at all of any confidence in his own natural capabilities, but a deep sense of confidence in God. Verse 13, in this kind of context, which could easily crumble many others in that kind of situation, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So we see here a strong confidence in God, trusting God that the Lord will deliver them, that the Lord will fight for them. And there's also a context here indication of Moses crying out to God. Instead of depending on his own intelligence, cleverness to find a way out, we find that he was crying out to God. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And then they did so, as Moses lifted up his staff and stretched out his hand over the sea, and how he divided, and so on. But we see here that Moses was crying out to God. He was trusting God, he was crying out to God, depending on God rather than on his own natural abilities. We find also in various other incidents, when the Israelites opposed him, we find that Moses did not resist them or seek to overcome them by reliance again on his own natural capabilities or through sheer force of personality or voice or anything like that, but we find that he looked to the Lord to vindicate him. Now we saw an example of this just now in Numbers chapter 12. And these are indications of the kind of man that Moses was, the transformation that had taken place. Before the 40 years, we know that he wouldn't be able to respond in this kind of way. We saw in this incident in Numbers chapter 12 earlier how Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, in this context, we find that there was no indication of Moses in any way trying to overcome them by his, whether his eloquence of speech or force of personality or anything like that. But in fact, in verse 3, in the context of Miriam and Aaron speaking against him, it tells us, now the man Moses was very humble. Now it's likely that in this context, this statement is recorded, very humble, very meek, in relation to the way he responded to this kind of situation. When they spoke against him, how did he respond? In humility, in meekness. Not by self-confidence, self-assertion, but he let the Lord vindicate him, which the Lord did. So he did not try to overcome the opposition in the flesh, but rather he let the Lord vindicate, which we saw earlier, that the Lord did vindicate him. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said, and the Lord intervened in the situation. The same way, we look at Numbers chapter 14, this incident, and this is the context where after adverse reports by 10 spies, 12 spies were sent out, 10 spies gave adverse report. And the context of the adverse reports by the 10 spies sent out to spy the land, we find that the people turned against Moses and also against his leadership. Reading from verse 1, how the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So they grumbled against him. They also wanted to reject his leadership, to appoint a new leader that they can return to Egypt. And they were not happy with Moses in this kind of context. And we look at this situation. How did Moses respond? We find in verse 5, it tells us, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. That was how he responded. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly. And we find that Moses did not use his own natural strength, capabilities to resist and overcome the people and their rebellious attitudes. But again, we find God intervening in the situation. Before that, we see Joshua and Caleb in verse 6 speaking up. But verse 10 tells us how the congregations also rejected them and spoke of stoning them with stones. And then in that context, the glory of the Lord appeared and God intervened again in this situation. However, I thought it helpful also to make note of this point, that what has been described so far shows to us that Moses did not rely on his own natural strength and intelligence and capabilities in this kind of situations, but he looked to the Lord, he trusted God, he depended upon God, and he let the Lord vindicate him. But this does not mean that Moses always remained silent in the context of this kind of opposition, or that he always did nothing and merely waited passively for God to intervene. We find that this is not the case. If you look, turn over the pages, you'll find in the chapter 16 the incident concerning the rebellion of Korah and the 250 leaders of the congregation. This helps us have a more wholesome, balanced picture of the whole thing. We see that Korah, verse 1, verse 2, says, together with the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Verse 3, how they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. And they said, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So this was a serious incident. Korah, together with 250 leaders of the congregation, these are the leaders of the congregation, 250 of them together with Korah, they spoke against Moses and Aaron. And what was the response of Moses? You see that in this context, Moses spoke firmly and authoritatively. I'll not read through the whole passage. The whole passage actually is in this thrust, but I'll just highlight some verses. He did not just keep passive, you know, he wasn't passive. He spoke firmly and authoritatively. Verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. So there was still that meekness, that humility is present. But you carry on, you see, he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and who will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. And then he gave instructions. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. So he spoke firmly, definitely, authoritatively. He didn't just let them do whatever they want and remain silent and passive in this situation. And the passage goes on the same thrust and tone. I will not read through the whole passage, but just continue with verse 28. Verse 28. You see, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And verse 35 tells us how also fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So we see here that Moses also knows how to speak and act decisively. But in all this, although he did not always remain silent, in the right context, he will speak up when there are those who opposed him, and he can speak up authoritatively, decisively, and he not only speak but also act. But yet throughout all this, there is no trace of any self-confidence or acting according to the flesh. And that is the important point. We find that there was that deep sense of reliance upon God. And even the way he spoke and the action that he took, what was going to demonstrate the truth in the situation was not a display of his cleverness, but a looking to God to vindicate the one who is in the right. So there's a turning to God that relies upon the Lord. So we see that as we contrast the two stages, the two periods in the Moses' life, we find that there is this marked difference that has taken place in the life of Moses, the great difference between the way he acted just prior to the beginning of those 40 years, the land of Midian, and after that. A very different Moses, that he had grown much and became useful in God's service. And as we reflect on what has taken place in Moses' life, the way he conducted himself, as well as what took place in his life and the change that came about, it's helpful for us also to see what we can benefit from what is recorded of his life for our own personal development and our own attitudes. It's sometimes the way God desires to train us and what he wants us to go through may not be quite the same as our own thinking and expectations and what we think would be the way we most meaningful to be trained. It may appear rather uneventful or uninteresting, or it may even appear to us to be a waste of time, or at times may appear to us to be just very trying situations that may not be very meaningful. So it may not be in accordance with our own idea of what would be the most helpful for spiritual growth and development. But we need to be careful that we do not just simply opt or choose the kind of life or training according to our own inclination or according to our own human wisdom. Although in various situations we need to exercise choice, the main point I want to emphasize is this, that it's not just choosing or moving a direction that according to our own thinking is the most effective. And sometimes we find, to the best that we can understand, there's a situation the Lord wants us to go through, and yet it seems to be quite a waste of time. It doesn't seem to be very meaningful. A lot of mundane things that we go through day by day, whether they are job situations or in the home. But let us remember that they could very well be the parallel or our equivalent of Moses 40 years tending sheep in the land of Midian. Well, for us, it may not take 40 years. But it may be in the different kinds of context that we are in that may appear to be rather uneventful, not that interesting. It may be that during those contexts, it's God's own way, according to his perfect wisdom, his way of training us, molding us. And let us be prayerful and learn well and deeply all that God desires to teach us. And let us not waste the years in that kind of context in which God desires to train us. Let us be prayerful, receptive, and responsive to God's dealings and teachings in those contexts. And especially be especially receptive in the area of his molding and transforming our lives and our character, especially in these areas, and also his desire to teach us more of to reveal more of himself to us and to teach us the ways of God and to deepen our understanding, our grasp of truth and spiritual reality. So in the context of everyday life situations that may appear rather mundane, God actually is seeking to mold us as well as to teach us the deeper things of God. And it's very important how we go through such times, that the things that we understand will not just be merely academic or mental, but he wants us to experience the truth in an ever deepening degree. And so it's in the context of such everyday life situations that there must be the deepening maturity of our lives as well as growing commitment to him. Let us not think that we want to wait for very exciting times before we will rise up to the challenge and we